church or been taken to church at certain times of the year, you may have encountered the Shrove Tuesday, the Ash Wednesday, the Palm Sunday. Today, Maundy Thursday, for those who speak church calendar language, it comes from the Latin for one of the things Jesus said on Thursday night with his disciples before he died. He said, I'm going to give you a new command, love one another just as I love you. And a new command I give you. So that's where Maundy comes from, sort of odd name. I Wikipedia'd it to find out what that and came across other names for Maundy Thursday. And my favourite was the Marianite and Syrian Orthodox Thursday of Mysteries. So happy Thursday of Mysteries to you. Easter is that pretty special Christian festival, much more than Christmas is. Very Christian festival. Focuses on the whole central message of Christianity, the death of Jesus and his resurrection on the third day. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the theme of death, which is very fitting given that we're about to begin Easter. I don't know if there's anyone who adjusts that fuzzy at all. Is there something that's switched off that bit like that? What was that? Oh, I can just hear it. It's just in the bulk. Okay, that's fine. Don't worry about it. I'll ignore it. It's a strange thing to the series we've got here is Living Life. Here we are talking about death. Perhaps we should change it just for tonight and have a black screen called Dying Death. Death. Because it seems peculiar if we're talking about living life to suddenly talk to you about dying death. And in many ways, Easter has another one of those peculiar paradoxes because after Thursday of Mysteries comes Friday. What do Christians call Easter Friday? They call it Dark Friday, no, Black Friday, no, Good Friday. What's going on with that? It's a paradoxical thing for how do you live life? Let's talk about death. What do you do when your God gets killed on a cross in shame and sorrow and disgrace? What's good? It's a peculiar paradoxical business. How does thinking about death help us live life? Many of us think the way to live life is the opposite. Don't dwell on death. Don't talk about death. If it comes up, change the topic, lighten the mood, focus on positive themes. Or perhaps if you're a male nursing student, then depersonalize death. So the closer you go to death, the less you might have to emotionally think about it as real people, you know, because it's too upsetting otherwise. But I want to say to you tonight, explore with you tonight, that to live life well, we've got to understand death, because we need to live our lives well, and you know what? Our lives are mortal lives. To live life well is to live the lives we have, which are mortal lives. We will be better off if we can lay hold of what the Bible calls the life that is really life. I guess that's the ultimate thing. To live life well is not just to live our mortal lives well, but to lay hold of the life that is really life. The Bible calls eternal life, the life that is life indeed. So let's dive in. 4 points tonight. The first point, the living God. That's the first point. You're taking notes on your pad. The living God. Is death just a necessary part of life? As far as Jump said in that old movie, death is a part of life. Is death unavoidable reality? If you're going to have life, then you're going to have death. This immortality really just a mythical wish as ridiculous as dreams of flying or mind reading or time travel. From the Christian point of view, from the Christian worldview, no. Death and life are not yin and yang. They're not equal powers and necessary binaries. Death is not an absolute assumption of existence. As long as life and death are basic pillars of reality, as long as if there is a nothingness in the heart of the somethingness of being, no. At the beginning, at the heart of all things is the living God, is life. Before all things, there was the living God. Well, the Bible sometimes calls him the eternal God, or the living God, the one that 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, who alone is immortal. Or come with me to John chapter 5. Have you got your Bibles there? Then flip back a little from where it begins to the Gospel of John, where we have Jesus giving some teaching about himself and his relationship to God the Father. And there's this little interesting phrase there that captures this quite well. John chapter 5, verse 26. This is what Jesus says about this peculiar relationship he has with the Father, with God the Son and God the Father. Well, John chapter 5, verse number 5, small number 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. See, God is the living God
in the sense that he is by definition in the very nature of his being and who he is life. In himself is life. He's not derived life, granted life, born life, he is life. So Richard Dawkins in his book, The Gospel Illusion, has his knockdown, smash him, drag him out, KO, more combat fatality argument against God, which is his ultimate Boeing 747 argument. Boeing 747 is even more actually, what's the best planes now? Do you do transport planes or just war planes? Well, actually, if you were a Gospel Illusion today, it would be Boeing 747, it would be something else. What would it be?
Airbus A3.
And the argument is who made God, right? If we need an explanation for this universe, because it's so complex, surely God, who asks millions of prayers a second, and made this world, must be even more complex still. So he cries out for an explanation, surely. Who made God? Dawkins asks. Now, leaving aside for a moment, the complexity is a little bit perilous when it comes to talking about spirit being. Traditional theologians have spoken that God actually is a simple being rather than a complex one. It's like he has moving parts in the way a human body does. You don't need a brain's anatomy for God, right? Leaving aside that, the important thing to grasp when you argue with a Christian is to realize the thing you're arguing about is a self-existent being. Now, you as an atheist might say, oh, that's a ridiculous concept. Sure, that's a separate argument to the ultimate Airbus. Something maybe. You might say it's a meaningless concept to be self-existent, but that's the concept we're discussing. And so to say who made a self-existent being is to not have understood what we're talking about. If there is a God, he is self-existent. To ask questions of who made him is to ask for nonsense. For God is the explanation for all that is, but more than that, he is the ground of being itself. When we talk about God as a living God, there's a bunch of terms that get thrown around. Let me give you four of them that kind of all overlap Venn diagram, maps characters that have come this. Four characters that are slightly different. Four adjectives. Eternal, timeless, infinite, and immortal. Eternal, timeless, infinite, immortal. Four terms that overlap that are slightly different. Infinite is that concept of boundlessness without beginning or end. All powerful. All knowing is infinite his knowledge. All loving is infinite his love. Eternal, infinite, it is without beginning and endless. Timeless, slightly different. You could, in theory, have something in time that goes infinitely forward and infinitely back. It would be time bound, but infinite. Timeless, on the other hand, sits outside of the flow or dimension of time. Infinite in time. Or you could be not in time at all. God is timeless, outside of time, the creator of time. My 8-year-old son, who's a bit too smart for his age, kept asking this question about, well, how did God make the world? Because then there would have been time to make the world. But I couldn't quite get what he was saying. Until I realized that his problem was, he kind of intuitively got the grip on the fact that time is still a dimension. So how could the universe begin, but then God to begin it? Because he'd have to be in time to begin it, but then he'd be already in it. And so we think about the timeless as a God, and he went, oh, I'm not quite there. Infinite, timeless, eternal. Eternal can simply be without end. Not necessarily without beginning, but just without end. And of course, that's a kind of infinity too, isn't it? Infinite forward progress, everlasting, if you like. Eternal. In that sense, human beings as time-bound beings, if God granted them everlasting life, would be eternal, in that sense that they would continue to live. Which brings us to the fourth point, immortal. Immortal is, when it comes to God, can't die, or when it comes to someone God grants ongoing life to, won't die. It's not dying. Now, in all those terms, the infinite, the eternal, the immortal, the other one, timeless. God alone is in and of himself by definition infinite, timeless, eternal, immortal, if he exists. Yeah? But God may grant life to his creatures, to you, or to an angel, or not the transformer, like that other thing. And may in time come into beings that have a beginning, that are finite in and of themselves, that he may grant mortal finite beings ongoing life. Which brings us to point two. So the first one is the living God, Second point, now you've never heard me preach before, you know Redwood pretty well. So we're already on point two. You know what that is? Because I wrote point one and that kind of passed. Point two is the third of death. The birth of death. Human life is distinct, is the first thing I want to be saying here. According to the Bible, human beings are distinct from other living beings. Something unique about us. Human beings are animals. There's so many things about us that are animals. We have the biology, the chemistry, the appetites, the physical nature of the animals, but we are more than animals. The expression used is the image of God. A special relationship to God. The image of God. Special responsibilities in God's world. There's that Taronga Zoo ad at the moment, isn't there, where it says about how we have a future in the natural world, but the only person, the only species that can lead us there is but that's acknowledging that there's something unique about human responsibility. We're not just natural, or else we would call the pulp mill as natural as a rainforest. No, we want to say that something human beings can do could be unnatural, but the thing suggests we're more than that. Right? We're special relationships to God, special responsibility in the world, and special qualities and attributes that enable those things, such as moral behavior, intelligence, relationship, and so on. Human beings are distinct, unique. And in fact, the Bible says to us, human beings have the potential, the possibility, God's intent for human beings is that they be immortal, that he grants them everlasting life with an eternal future. Come with that to Genesis chapter 2. You see how the story is told there of what humans were made to be. Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. This is good stuff. This is before sin in the world. God made things that tasted good and looked nice. And God takes the light and pleasurable things. And in the middle of the garden were a tree of life. A tree of life. Symbolic of God's desire to provide life to human beings. Now, maybe it's you eat once and then you have the power. I think not so much likely as you continue to eat and continue to draw life for God to bring ongoing life to people as he gives it. The picture of heaven, if you look across to Revelation 22, by the other end of the Bible, is a place where there are multiple trees of life aligning the rivers of God's new creation. Human beings are not inherently immortal or eternal in our very, as if we somehow have eternal souls and the world forms get plucked down into human form. And if God created us, we have a beginning. We have a contingent, conditional, that God grants us life. Human life is distinct and special. And so human death is distinct and disastrous. As unique, privileged creatures of God, as the unique image of God, human beings were not created by God to die, but to go living. The tree of life, there he goes, to feast on, and to draw life from. And so the fact that human beings die, the fact that we have morgues, the fact that we have cadavers, the fact that we have cancer wards, that's not natural for humans. That's not God's will for humans. Human death is a unique, tragic, unnatural, undesirable thing. The Bible says, we need to say there's a punishment from God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. God made all these trees to grow out of the ground, the place to the iron, the food, and build it up. Tree like this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Come down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God is generous. God delights to give any tree in the garden. Verse 17, you must eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat, it's sure die. Tree in the garden, I don't know if it's an apple or a pear or a grapefruit, I don't know what the fruit is. In some ways, people wonder, you know, what is this storytelling language to convey meaning? Was there a tree per se? Who knows that? But the point is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of the declaration of independence. Do I let God determine and define us that the one who life in himself, who is goodness in himself, I let him know good and evil, and make it known to me? Or do I say, well, that's true for you, God, but I want to know it for myself. What's true for me about me is true for me. It's a kind of declaration of independence. Like that wacky dude over in Western Australia who created his own country, Hunt River or whatever it was. An act of rebellion takes place, and that's what goes on in chapter 3. You see it there. The serpent crafted than any other of the wild animals the Lord God has made, says to the woman, did one really say, you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said, well, we may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say you mustn't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it. She's kind of glossing God's words already. Down in here, you'll die. And you won't die, the serpent said to the woman. But God knows you'll leave it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. No, you really talk about sin. When the woman saw the fruit was food and pleasing to the eye and desirable, she gave wisdom, she took some, she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That should be the same. The eyes of both of them were open. But like, damn it, God, it's like the good God that made the world, made it cool, he gave it life, and brought this gorgeous world to be, the one who is reality, who is life himself, and now they're listening to a serpent. Doubting God, knowing you believe for themselves, some gods they become. So judgment comes on them. Verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you listen to your wife, making the tree about which I commanded you, you must eat of it. Curse to the ground because of you, through painful toil, you'll eat the ground all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants in the field, by the sweat of the brow, and leave your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, dust you are, and to dust will return. Death, man. Adam, he was still like the dust of the earth. It's like an animal that rots and dies. Verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has become one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take the tree of life and eat it forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd be taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Color for life. The fall, Christians call this. A fall. Such war is that grace, such goodness. A fall. And so Genesis chapter 5 tells the story of death. And they lived and they died. And they lived and then they died. And they lived and they had sons and daughters and they died. They lived and then they died. Death. Decline. Collapse of the human race. Incredibly, in chapter 5, you get these enormous ages described there. Adam lived 130 years, her son is unlike his young age, and his dad, Seth, was born out 800 years and had sons and daughters. All together, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he became father of Enoch, and after he became father of Enoch, Seth lived 870 years and had other sons and daughters. All together, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. And the refrain is death. It's strange, these ages, though, isn't it? Now, people might say, well, that's impossible. Well, it's not theoretically impossible. That human ages, as these special creatures in God's world, could be enabled and empowered to live remarkably long by our standards. It's unlikely that all the information you have is reasoning backwards from current states of events. And we've got that to draw on. And so from that point of view, it's unlikely, but it's not possible. If there were other information to the contrary, as this could be, some of you see that perhaps the numerology is at work here in some way or another. You can Google that in your own time, and you think that would be plausible. But what is clear is that death now rules. So what you notice if you look at Genesis 5 and you get in Genesis 11 is the age of things to decline. It's shrink down. But death now rules. Back to Genesis 3 times of death. Kind of a found. The first death is the spiritual death. Alienation from God, shame of God, hiding from God, doubting God, blaming God, cut off from his blessing and from relationship with him. Dead to God, the God. And then the punishment of that spiritual death is what we've just read about, physical death. The fruit of human rebellion against God is to physically decay. But there's more still. And that is an accountability of God that goes beyond the grave. Eternal death. A final state of those who die, still estranged from God. A second death, the Bible calls it, or hell, Jesus calls it on occasion. The judgment of God that lasts beyond our simple heavenly lives of life.
Now, normal plant death is quite the same as human death. But being a fly trap going around dying is not the same as human dying. Your kitten dying, I should clearly have it wrong. Your dog fly dying is sad for you, but it's not the same as your mother dying. In fact, the way the Bible sometimes speaks, if you were here last year, you were seeing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, how part of the tragedy of human death is that now humans become wild animals. Making so much more. The image of God, now just like the animals are perishing. There's a contrast made. You see it again in Psalm 49. Which is, of course, a bit of a big punch up Christians have. Christians, special protection versus theistic evolution. The atheist scientist says we can explain how life came to be without theory, therefore there's no need for God to explain anything, therefore the belief in God is ridiculous. The special creationist says, well, no, your evolutionary theory has gaps in it. We have other knowledge, which is scientific knowledge, which is the Bible, which fleshes out our understanding of the past more. And there could possibly have been evolutionary processes before human beings because death came because of sin, and how could there have been death in the evolutionary process before sin? So there couldn't have been an evolutionary process because that would have death before fall. But then there is also the theistic evolutionist, the Christian, who says God can use natural processes as part of his creative work. Who makes the observation that human death is distinct from animal death. Human death began before. Now, look, where do you stand on that? Theistic evolution may seem improbable to you, to have blood and death and so on before the pulpit. It's not necessarily ruled out by Scripture, and many very conservative, thoughtful Christians hold that view. Atheistic evolution might seem ridiculous to you. How could there possibly not be something more to life? Where did the Big Bang come from, and so forth? But there are others who seriously thought through that view, haven't they? To hear their point of view, discuss thoughtfully with them. Special creation may seem more likely to you. But even the special creationist has to allow for some death. Others, microbes, plants, where exactly do we draw the line? Having opened that can of worms, I leave it to you to think about it. We'll come and discuss it a bit further. How we tease those things together. Well, I will come back to this question of how death is coming to the world. That human death, at the very least, comes to the world through the broken relationship with God, as a fruit of the judgment of God, the human race, as us falling short of what we were made to be. Romans chapter 5 says, through Adam, death came into the world. Through Adam, all we die. It's right to be horrified by death, to grieve death. It's right to have a place for funeral. The funeral must have been replaced by the celebration service. I mean, there's a place for celebrating someone's life and giving a eulogy, a good word about their life. There's a place for that. But there's also an important place in human life for the funeral that mourns their loss and has a sermon that speaks God's word of hope. There's a place for celebrating life and a eulogy, but there's an important place for grieving it, mourning it, howling, crying, and being comforted by the word of God, looking beyond death. Part of life now, that's what we get to in point three, part of living life now, living with death, is to come to terms with the fact that death is awful. It's wrong, it's unhealthy, it's outrageous, shenanigans. It's a poison whose stinger is sin. It's the way the devil, Jesus says in John 8, murdered us with his lies. People ask when painful things happen, sad things happen, loved ones die. They say, why, God? Why did you do this? And the answer God gives is because the world we're in is a dying world. Because our human race is turning. Why did you do this, God? God said, well, what? You did it. We did it.
We're made in this world. We're born into it. So how do we live with it? That's point three. Living God, the birth of death, thirdly, living in death. It's a peculiar thought, isn't it? That's an important thought. How do you live? How do you live now in the place of death? How are you going to live life well, knowing you're going to die? How are you going to go on living with the pain of death and loss? How are you going to live now with the fear of death? How are you going to live? We can't. We need to realize that death is inevitable. We are not gods. We are not immortal. We are not sustained. We are only sustained and helped by God. So what? What is that just judgment? The Bible says, we're going to die. We will die, everyone will die, you. You're all going to die. We looked at Ecclesiastes last year. We went on the website and get all the previous year's sermons. Ecclesiastes we've turned to. We've never dwelt on Ecclesiastes, go back a few months. Ecclesiastes 7 says the wise man goes to the funeral of the party. Because at the funeral, you have to face the reality of life, which is, doesn't last forever. They all die, the rich, the poor, the clean, the unclean. Lies, the foolish, the ugly, the weak, the strong, all will die. And so remember your creator while you're young, because one day you'll grow old, you'll stoop, you'll crumble, and you're gone. The way of all flesh. It's a great foolishness. It's a fool who ignores the fact that they're going to die. To walk around with the illusion of being immortal. It's naive, and ultimately dangerous if there's something after death. Now we live in a modern world, I call it medicine, relative peace in our part of the world, except for death and sickness for us are abnormal things. You know, it feels relatively so, like we're not surrounded by death and dying or everywhere in a way that some men through history or something they are. Right, many fail. But even here, even in the modern West, we're surrounded by them. And even a room like this, right? How many people have taken medication for a physical illness over the last month? Now, you don't have to see a hand on the cross, but if you have, how many have taken medication for a physical illness in the last month? The richest, healthiest, wealthiest people ever lived in every day. What, 10%, 20% of the room? Even us, in our wealth and our health, are sick and ultimately immortal. Don't be fooled by the luxury that we enjoy, we sliver of the human race. Our health is exceptional, not normal. Life is a remarkable treasure, not a cheap right. It's not just the person with terminal cancer who's dying. We are all dying. You're all going to die. I'm going to die. Don't be surprised when it happens. Live it alive. Plan for what comes after. The inevitability of death. But more than that, living life with death means realizing death is uncertain. No, it's going to happen. We just don't know. You can live for 100 years, such a 100-year-old Tom. You can live for 100 years. But then one of us could be lost to the world tonight. Life is risky, isn't it? Just living is risky. Life's tragic. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe some of you have come up to that Christianity 1A. Really worth coming to if you missed this semester. I haven't seen it before, if you come join us in semester 2, we'll write it again. The Christianity 1A, Jesus says, who of you by worry can add a single hour to your life? Jesus' brother James, in his letter in the New Testament, says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. All you can really say is, if God lets it happen, then I'll do this or that. Because my life is a mist. It's a flower of wood, it's just a mist that's blown away. It's the sun rises. Our lives are uncertain, our lives are fragile. So, sure, manage risk is one application of that, isn't it? You know, life is so dangerous. Don't make it worse. Don't rock it over the edge. And so the Bible speaks about managing risks in a range of ways, caring for others, managing risks
of others in various ways, right? To you do that by eating, by sleeping, by wearing a bike helmet, all these sorts of things, you know. You might be aware of your risks to others. They can't abolish risk. And to try and micromanage risk is impossible, and it's not like we life is inherently risky. And if you try to micromanage risk to prevent all risks from happening in your life, you might really end up living life, wouldn't you? Another way of hoping for the riskiness and the fragility of life is to alarm each other. We need each other. We're so vulnerable, we're so fragile, we're so mortal. We need other people. Do you want to bring yourself to sit out maybe 127 hours? you know, I watched that movie and I just went, I'm just going to die. I just forgot my numbers up time ago. Cut off the hand, die. Yeah, see ya. But one of the messages of that film, 127 Hours, was the fact that it would have been better off. Wasn't there that scene where he punches back and goes, Mum called the X machine, I didn't call her back. I didn't leave her note. I didn't tell anyone where I was going. The only people I saw were those backpackers or whatever. And then they, what, knew my first name or something? We are so much more vulnerable. People don't have others. Bushwalking or rock jumping or whatever he was, some of the Green Goblin, whatever he was doing. Without anyone knowing where you are, without anyone else, it's more dangerous. Life, we need each other. Lonely, more risk. We need help, we need support, we need protection, we need compassion. But living life is inevitable, death will come across, it's uncertain, risky, and it's depressing and frustrating. Did you get that thing when Brianna read where it said, if there's no life after death, we must eat and drink, and tomorrow we die? Sometimes you feel that way, don't you? Sometimes you feel the weight of that. You go, what else am I going to do? Just pull out a devolved running snail, just whack it off, and sit there paying like, oh, no, I until it all comes crumbling in. It's hard living in a life with death. It's frustrating, it's limiting, it's nullifying. I live with death, it means I'm living with death cut short. My life is like a preview of a song on an iTunes album. Play it for a bit, and just starts getting good and comes out. Not enough time, never enough time. It's not fair, it's not right, it's frustrating. But more than frustrating, it's frightening sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever stopped and be frightened by the thought of death? Frightening sometimes. And a certain amount of that fear is healthy, actually. Understandable, actually. Part of living life in a dying world, part of living with death, is being frightened of death. It hangs over us, it's unknown. Well, there's a huge fear of that. Fear can be healthy if you can't, after all. If you didn't fear at all, you'd be on a Jackass movie. You know, if fear is part of what actually helps you navigate life wisely. Living with death, in other words, is not all neat and easy. And you can come up with a little slogan and go, make peace with death. Resolved it. I don't know. How do we speak about losing someone special? We say things like, but I just have to come to terms with it. Come to terms with an enemy or a conflict or something, don't you? It's like, my mother died when I was 16, but my little sister's 5. You know, that's not fair. What can she do? I've never met my wife Nikki. I mean, every wedding anniversary. You know, she's just a friendly photo to my kids. You don't tie all that up and go, well, what's the best? No, you come to terms with it, or you move on, we say, don't we? Life just moves on. It's sad, in other words. To live with death is sad. And we mourn, we grieve, we cry, we yell. Sometimes we feel numb, sometimes we just forget about it and move on until we catch ourselves again. We wish it weren't this way, but it is this way. So it's tempting to despair, to give up, to shut down. What's the point? Or it's tempting to pretend it's not there. But neither are right. Rather, we must be driven to humility preacher at Canberra University, used to be a preacher at Canberra University. He was also a pastor of a church called Crossroads, now church stolen name, which is a church in this church. Anyway, we were a few years ago now, 2011, we were at the national conference, the national training event for uni student Christians. And staff got together for a few days beforehand to pray and plan and share and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he was out with some of his old mates, you know, having a cup of coffee, status, and just really shocking pain. They thought he was having a heart attack, and they rushed him to the hospital. And it was discovered that he had one of cancer, and only so many months to live. By God's kindness, his last few scans over the last few months have been clear, which is amazing and wonderful. I need to mention that he was a few days away in 2011 from moving his whole family to Darwin, the southern Jersey, amongst an Aboriginal community in Darwin. Everything was all packed and ready to go. God, I'm happy. The scans are clear now. He even wrote a book called, Hope Beyond Cure. Quite a catchy title. Hope Beyond Cure. You get that? Probably. Good one. Yes, Simon Fellows. You get Hope Beyond Cure. There you go. Go and see those guys, and I'll put you up with it. Here's what he wrote on his blog. I'm 50. I feel 70. My doctor tells me that my body is behaving like a 70-year-old. It's a little scary. Stage 4 of lung cancer and 15 months of non-stop chemo can do that too. The lightness of exercise elevates my heart rate. I get breathless quickly. It's hard to suck in enough air. It takes nothing to raise the sweat. A crushing feeling in the chest, shooting pains in the lungs. I get pins and needles in my feet and hands, aches in my ankles, heaviness in the soles of my feet, the signs of peripheral neuropathy. So I only wear shoes when I have to, but there's nothing there. We reduce the chemo and add some antidepressants. Folic acid, the daily Cymbalta seems to do the trick. Headaches common, a band round the head, pulsing pain in the temples, light-headed, dizzy, cloudy feeling, a couple of Adderall. Blood pressure out of control, popping the charts one day, more than the next, too high overall. These are heart failure, strokes, heart attacks, not to miss a few. We'll see daily rapid-fill antihypertensives bring things down. Fatigue is growing, I can't seem to wake up. Some days I spend more time in bed than out of bed. Rashes and redness, blemishes and acne. Sometimes I feel like a 70-year-old going through puberty. The dexamethasone steroids help for a while. They tell the ASAPA. And then we can try some Claritine antihistamines, or we can just wait for it to go away. I feel like we're reading a biblical genealogy, Lord, isn't it? The weight's coming on, then the labor's going off, then going on more, the tablets are out of control, unable to eat, unable not to eat, the cravings, self-control, diet, careful eating, not too much, sometimes I think, who cares? Blood sugar, getting way too high, diabetes levels, what next? No lollies, no soft drinks, no chocolate, no jams, that's all the food groups, what's left? Exercise more, get the heart rate up, burn more sugar, use up the fuel. I'll probably have to take a drug for this problem too. Add an allergic reaction to the contrast used for the CT scan because I hang out in hives, I won't allow me to take any more unless I have a more serious anaphylactic reaction. And then there's the overall feeling of being heavily poisoned. Where will it stop? Where will it stop? I don't know. I have a choice. I can dwell on my problems and be filled with self pity. I can hide from others, ignore the good, forget God, complain and grumble. I can become a completely selfish pain in the butt. I've got a tip. Actually, the mission to get totally self-obsessed, rigid, proud. My ticket's called cancer. That lets you get away with all kinds of stuff. Or I can take responsibility, get no sleep and rest, exercise when I don't feel like it, show restraint with my diet, be patient when the side effects are worse. Push on with what hurts, knowing it's an absolute privilege to receive the medical care I have available. I can rejoice. I can give thanks to my beautiful wife, my fantastic children, my supportive friends, my praying church. I can thank my doctors, my nurses. I can praise God for life and hope. I can look outward and love others. I can share and give. I can serve and support. I can wonder at the many doors God has opened for everyone who's closed. I can stop wishing for change and change my wishes. Better still, I can fall on my knees and thank God for his amazing grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is on my own. It was given me by God. I was bought at a price. I've already died for myself, so I should live to God. And I can still do this, whatever bits of me don't work. God gives me days and months and years the main thing to show perseverance in the face of suffering, to exercise faith in the midst of doubts, to offer kindness when I feel the strength, to be a friend when I'm lonely, when I'm weakest, God can shine through the strength. That's moving stuff, huh? Then find that mechanism itself blocks off the water to trace the friend down. Moses says very similar stuff in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days. How long did he live? 63, 70, 80 at most. Never pass. The Lord, a day, like 1,000 years, 1,000 years of one day, our lives are just gone. Humble. Thankful. Conscious that every present. For God. As he says in another blog post, I'm not dying of cancer, we're all dying anyway. I'm a survivor of cancer so far, I've died yet. But I want to more than survive. I don't want to live, so perhaps I'm living with cancer. But no, I don't want to be defined by my cancer. I'm living. We're all going to die. Some of us with cancer, some of us with traps. You know, we're all going to die. But now, living. And that's a possible way of living life. Just as a philosopher, I'm going to live that way. How much more as a Christian? Which brings us to our final point, life after death. The living God, the birth of death through human sin, living with death, its inevitability, its uncertainty, the temptation to despair, the possibility of humility and thankfulness, and finally, life after death. Life after death. In the Old Testament, we read an afterlife. But not much. Yeah. Most of the focus is on the here and now. So in Genesis, we read people resting with their fathers, and the hope is for the next generation to pick up the legacy. And it's through children and through land that you sort of live on. But then in the Old Testament, we read of the grave. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Some translation, leave it untranslatable, transliterated, and say Sheol. The grave. Now, sometimes when you read the grave or Sheol, what it means is the grave. Death. It just means death, you know? And so Ecclesiastes in the grave, no one does anything better live dog than dead lion. The grave is death, you're gone. Sometimes there's a little bit more in the Sheol word. It's a glimpse of an afterlife. There seems to be some kind of ongoing, shadowy life there. Sometimes grim, depressing, but sometimes hopeful. Awaiting for God's promises to come to fulfillment. Waiting in the grave. Waiting in Sheol, the Bible would speak of. But I like the Christian hope, the Bible hope, the Old Testament hope, is not just party in Sheol, you know, life in the spirit world. No, the biblical hope is not satisfied with this afterlife, this spiritual existence. But Psalm 16 says, come with Psalm 16, it's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 16. This gets quoted actually on the first Christian sermon in history, quote Psalm 16. So it's a red letter psalm, if ever there was one. Psalm 16, verse 9. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to Sheol, to the grave, nor will you let your holy one see decay. You may go to me a father of life. Fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at my right hand. I'm not going to rot in the grave. That's not God's future for me, he says. And so then Jesus comes to fulfill God's promises. That's what the Bible said anyway. Jesus came to fulfill all God's promises. And on Good Friday, he was killed. Good Friday, so that's what we're good. Why good? The death of your religious leader. Yes. Really? Death by hanging. I mean, the worst by hanging. Aren't they? Stripped, naked, beaten, nailed,
hanging until you run out of, with that scripture, with that heavy chest, you're hanging there, gasping for breath. More, it's not just death of a religious leader, it's not just Siddhartha Gautama on the cross, or Muhammad on the cross, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The Bible will say God bought the church with his own blood. God as a man on the cross. Now, there are certain brain of Christians that's always getting offended, aren't they? They're always placarding somebody they're offended. They should look to Good Friday, shouldn't they? If you want to get offended, look no further than your own religion. That's offensive, isn't it? When I was in high school, they would say, they'll say, an artist did an artwork called Peace of Christ, and it was a crucifix submerged in urine. The church got offended. But once again, in some ways, it's a very symbolic reminder of exactly what the cross was. It was already Peace of Christ before you put it in the urine. That was just a cheap, tacky pop art trick. In some ways, it was a very Christian artwork. Yes, that's what happened to him. He was mocked, he was sat on, he was disgraced, he was shamed, he was killed, he was slaughtered. So what called it good? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, that was read for us, begins by saying this. Come back to the end and finish in 1 Corinthians 15. For it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the very, very beginning there, I want to tell you the good news, the gospel, the great news that Christianity is all about. The thing that got preached to you, the thing you said yes to, the thing you're standing on, that you should keep standing on, otherwise the whole Christian thing is a waste of time. This is the gospel, verse 3, I received by us, on you as the first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Sin leads to death, our death, we've already looked at that. Jesus was sinless, he didn't need to die. But he died. But his sin didn't need to. He died in our place for our sin. Instead of us, the death we deserve, he took judgment, punishment. But God saying no to us, he turned and said no to Jesus in our place. Good Friday, then. Well, Good Friday is the day when our God stepped in between us and himself and absorbed our guilt, our wrath, our punishment himself. And didn't stay there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, verse 4, according to the scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12, and after that he appeared to all the 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living. Well, those other four are asleep up there. Here's James, the apostle, and others, all they appeared to me. He rose again on Easter Sunday and appeared physically, grave entity, body risen, appeared to him multiple times, multiple places, multiple ways. Pause there. That's evidence of Christianity. Maybe not sufficient evidence to persuade someone to become a Christian, but it is an evidence of Christianity. He died in history. You've got to be on a pretty goofy left field of history to argue that Jesus didn't die. Historically, the guy, Jesus. The tomb was empty and people said he came back again. That we know, and again, you have to be on a pretty goofy left wing or right wing of history to be casting questions on that. It's hard to argue. This guy called Jesus was killed by the Romans at Pontius Pilate, buried, then his grave was empty. And some of his followers said he's come back again as the king of the universe. The question is, how did it happen? Why did it happen? Who did it? What's the need? That's the question. On the ABC website, the mathematician professor from Oxford, John Lennox, just published a week this on the Facebook of the ABC website tonight. He said, if the tomb hadn't been empty, surely the Roman authorities would have produced the body of Jesus and so killed the whole Christianity thing. If they had the slightest evidence the tomb was empty because the disciples stole Jesus' body to kind of make up a religion, they had the authority to hunt down the disciples and arrest them for tomb robbing, which was a serious offense in the day. Tomb robbers would not have taken the corpse and then left all the valuable linen and spices, and even if for some reason they wanted the corpse on a dungeon, they would have no reason for wrapping all the cloths around and around again to make it look like a miracle. But if they wanted to give the impression that perhaps the tomb had been disturbed, they surely would have rolled the stone back. But then how did they unroll the stone in front of the guards that were guarding the tomb? More than that, the writer of John's Gospel was persuaded by the grave clothes themselves. They were rewound deliberately to give this impression of a miracle. Who could have done that? Could the followers of Christ have done that? It seems morally impossible, psychologically impossible, since they were not even expecting Jesus to rise again anyway. And practically impossible because of the guards. It would be absurd to think that the authorities doing anything remotely suggesting after all, it was they who ensured the tomb was guarded to avoid forgiving. What do you make of it? You've got to have some explanation for it. What do you make of the empty tomb? The multiple witnesses that say he rose multiple times in multiple ways. The diverse testimonies that are not just the one robot, you know, crook story, but with all their colour and flavour and variety. Where did that come from? This whole new theology of resurrection. We can't really find a theology like we find in the New Testament out of the Old Testament. And when you read the resurrection accounts, they're not full of Old Testament resurrection quotes. You know, if I were making up the resurrection because of the Old Testament, then there'd be a whole lot more kind of Daniel and Isaiah and Psalm 16 going on. You don't really, in the Gospels, say Matthew's Gospel, so full of quotes of the Old Testament all the way through. When you get to the resurrection, it's hardly anything. When you read it, it reads like, and this weird stuff happened. And there were angels, and the tomb was empty, and then there was Jesus. And that's what we have. Each of the Gospels is this accurate, baffled, just soness. And then the movement grows. I mean, you Christianity would be nothing if no one believed it. Jesus rose from the dead, huh? But it grew and spread and advanced amongst the intelligent, amongst the city dwellers, amongst the religiously learned, as well as amongst their country folk. It spread and it grew under persecution, not under a warlord. The Roman Empire became Christian. Because Christianity had already conquered the Roman Empire by conversion. Christianity did not advance because of the sword. But more than just as an evidence, the significance of Jesus' resurrection is incredible. Look again with me at 1 Corinthians 15. And look at what he says it would mean if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. That's a blunt skepticism, isn't it? And there's no history and facts to this. It's a silliness. Verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who died in Christ, fall asleep in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He's been pretty frank, isn't he? But he did rise from the dead. He says, look at verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Verse 20, the first fruits of all those who fall asleep, that is, died, since death came through a man, Adam, so the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For Adam all died, and Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, no one will come to him, then he will come, and he has both the kingdom of God the Father, I'll be destroyed all to be in authority and power, but he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's a whole new life beyond the afterlife, beyond this life, beyond cancer, beyond the 70 years. A new life that conquers death. A new start to the human race. Look at verse 45. Now, it comes to there, it says, there's a natural, verse 25. So it's written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, it's talking about Jesus, like a new beginning to a new human race. The last Adam. The last Adam became a human spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural comes after the spiritual. The first man was in the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth, born from the fire. As is the man from heaven, so are those from heaven. Everlasting life. And just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. A new human race, a new start, a new hope. Where death is no more. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and mortal with immortality, the same is written, come through. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And death is sin, the parasitism of the law. Thanks be to God, He's given us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a big life with death, a big life with hope. A sure hope, a real hope, a glorious future. We suffer now, we feel pain now, we lose now. And produce more hope, more patience for what's to come. Perhaps even character begins to form in us as we look ahead. This life isn't all there is. And so live life now, he says in this chapter, and I say to you at the beginning of Easter, on this third day of the series, live life now for the life to come. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 say, stick with Christ. You received him. You took your stand on him. That's where you should stay. For in Christ is a sure hope stronger than death. As David MacDonald's book puts it, a hope beyond cure. Why would you go anywhere else? And at the end of the chapter, he says, let nothing move. Yourselves fully, chapter 15, 58, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know the labor of the Lord is not in vain. Jesus says a similar thing, doesn't he? He says, store up treasures in heaven that won't pass away. Live a life that will make sense in terms of eternity. Another way you could put that is, how about living a life that will be pitiful? What a true Christ is indeed. Does that make you good? If the band come up, we'll play just a moment of time and close out the singing. I've probably said stuff, you can't ask them. I've probably said some stuff you want to ask questions about, you'll have to do that. If you come and ask questions of me, Tom's right, I'm actually scary. All of that. Of course, chat goes around you, bounce around these ideas, what that means. Who's our stage microphone person? Are you guys just recording yourself? Yeah, cool. All right, let's run. Loving Father, we come to you now, and we ask you, wherever each of us are at, whatever it is that's ticking away in our hearts and souls, whatever questions we have in our minds, we ask that you help us work through all of that under your word, by your love. Help us learn to live life with death, but look to life beyond death. Thank you, praise you, and worship you for what you have done that Good Friday. In the name of Jesus, the one who died and rose, the new Adam. Amen.